The reading is from Malachi chapter 2, which can be found on page 961 of the Church Bibles. We start at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, said the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence, as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty.
Well, do keep your Bibles open at Malachi. If you're not there, it's on page 961, and it'd be great if we could follow it together. Last Saturday evening, we watched the film The Talented Mr. Ripley on video. It came out, I think, initially about 8 months or so ago. It stars Matt Damon and Gwyneth Paltrow. You may have seen it. Matt Damon plays the role of a piano tuner. He is poorly paid. And in a what seems to be a chance thing, he ends up pretending that he went to Princeton University. Well, he's immediately in with the rich and famous, and he is sent to Italy by a rich industrialist to persuade the industrialist's son to come home back to the States. Well, halfway through the film, he kills the rich playboy he is meant to be bringing home, and to cover up, he pretends that he himself is that rich playboy. He stays in the best hotels, he has his suits made by hand, and he is welcomed with open arms wherever he goes. It's a film which illustrates that what we believe about people reflects the way we relate to them. The son of a millionaire businessman is treated very differently from a poorly paid piano tuner. And in the same way, what we believe about God is reflected in the way we relate to him. We saw last week that Malachi is essentially a book about God's character. And so the challenge for all of us as we look at this book over these 3 weeks is, how do I relate to him? It's only once we've understood what he's like that we relate to him appropriately. And therefore, of course, it means it's an important book for all of us to be looking at, whether we'd call ourselves followers of Jesus or perhaps we're simply here investigating. Now, last week we looked at the first two sections of the book and we saw that God is a God of love and that he is a great God. And perhaps like me, you were amazed that the people whom Malachi originally addressed simply didn't believe that what Malachi was saying could possibly believe to them, could possibly apply to them. And their lives reflected what a small view they seemed to have of the living God. Well, this week we're looking at the third and fourth sections of the book. God shows us that he is faithful and that he is just. Now, once again, those who Malachi initially addressed simply fail to see that what he has to say applies to them. In chapter 2, verse 14, they ask, why? In chapter 2, verse 17, they ask, how? And so the challenge for us once again this morning is to treat this book of Malachi, as God's word for us today, rather than assuming that it doesn't apply to us. So let's have a look then, first of all, at God's faithfulness. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, God's faithfulness. Now, promises are important in relationships. And just as we make promises to each other, so God in the Bible makes promises to us, promises which are known as covenants. They are important because they tell us not only about God's character, but also how he will act in the future. We saw that last week back in chapter 1, verse 2, where God says, I have loved you. A statement about God's character, yet also how he will act in the future, that he will keep on loving them. Now, two things follow from that. It means that faithfulness is an important part of God's character. He makes promises and he keeps them. But it also means that the fundamental moral demand which he makes upon us, his creatures made in his image, is that we too should be faithful. A faithfulness which is both vertical in terms of our relationship with God and the way we relate to him, yet also one which is horizontal and it's worked out in how we relate to others. And the heart of God's complaint about his people in chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, is that they are unfaithful. The verses are full of covenant language. So verse 10 of chapter 2 speaks of the covenant of our fathers, breaking faith with one another. Verse 11, again, breaking faith. Verse 14, broken faith. Verse 15, do not break faith. Verse 16, so guard yourself in spirit and do not break faith. You see, they fail to respond to God's faithfulness by themselves being faithful. They have broken faith. And what Malachi goes on to do is to show them the two areas where that seems to be most obvious. The first is mixed marriages. And we can see the particular issue at stake in verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. The issue here is intermarriage. Now, let's be very clear. Malachi is not saying, he is not saying that racially mixed marriages are an offense to God. What he is saying is that religiously mixed marriages are an offence to God. And as God's messenger, what Malachi says is what God says. And what's more, verse 12, it seems that they fail to see how serious this is. Verse 12, as for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. All they do is like actors on a stage playing a part, pretending to follow the true God, but only pretending. Now, all of us today need to see the force of what Malachi is saying, whether we're single or married. Those of us who are married need to see it, so that we know how best to encourage our single friends. The New Testament has the same warning, the warning against marrying someone who is not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus. The warning isn't addressed to those where one partner in the marriage has subsequently begun to follow Jesus. In that situation, 1 Corinthians 7 says, treat it as an opportunity. Don't be dismayed. You're not in a second-class marriage. It is an opportunity to share the Christian life with someone at the deepest possible level. It is addressed to those who aren't yet married. It is breaking faith with God to marry an unbeliever. In fact, it raises a whole lot of questions about whether we've really understood what the Christian life is all about. Just imagine that I support West Ham. I don't, but just imagine I support West Ham. And just imagine I'm married to someone who doesn't support West Ham. In fact, I'm married to someone, imagine, who is simply not interested in football at all. Now, if it's just a hobby for me, then that is fine. I'll go along to the occasional match at Upton Park. I might go away for the occasional away match, but that will be all. And it won't affect our relationship too much. In fact, my wife might be quite glad of the occasional Saturday to do her own thing. But imagine that I eat, live, and breathe West Ham. Now, tell me afterwards how that's possible, but just imagine that I do that. And every Saturday, I go away. I spend hundreds of pounds every year on rail tickets and petrol, going to see matches all over the country. I spend all my free time doing things for the club. Well, perhaps you might begin to think, well, surely that relationship is doomed. Well, I wonder if we can see the parallel. You see, there is more to life than football, but actually there isn't more to life than following Jesus Christ. If you're a follower of him, if you're a Christian, your whole life revolves around him. So how can you share your life at the deep level that God requires with someone who isn't similarly committed to following Jesus in that way? And Malachi's point is that to marry someone who is not a follower of Jesus is not a private matter. You see, unlike our politicians who remain silent on issues of what they consider to be matters of personal lifestyle choice, Malachi isn't nearly so squeamish. So have a look at verse 10 of chapter 2. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? In chapter 1, verse 6, God has been described as the Father of his people. He is the Creator. He is the one to whom we are accountable for the way we live. And so marrying an unbeliever is therefore to break faith with him. It is to be disloyal to him. But can we see, verse 10, that it's not only breaking faith with him, but with each other? We may think it's a private affair, but actually, Malachi is saying to us, no, it affects the whole people of God, the whole church community. At best, it would mean that you would require a lot of extra support from fellow Christians. Perhaps in many ways, you'd end up being a passenger in a local church. At worst, as Malachi suggests in verse 12, you'll end up being cut off from God's people. Well, it may just be there's someone here this morning and you know that you are breaking faith with God in that way. Well, do bring that relationship to an end now while you can. It's not a private matter. But the second area in which they are being unfaithful to God's faithfulness is the question of divorce, verses 13 to 16. And in the same way that verses 10 to 12 don't tell us everything which the Bible has to teach us on the question of who to marry, so verses 13 to 16 don't tell us everything the Bible teaches about divorce. But nonetheless, what we're going to try and do is to see what the key principle is which Malachi points us to. So have a look at verse 13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. Their complaint's a simple one. God isn't listening to them. Despite all their attempts to manipulate him, he seems to have deaf ears. Verse 14 explains why. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. It's very striking, isn't it? In answer to the question, well, why isn't God listening to us? Malachi says, what is the state of your marriage? Perhaps some of the men were treating their wives rather like an old car, suspension getting soggy, bodywork getting rather battered, thinking, well, let's trade it in for a newer model. And then they wonder why God seems so distant. Well, I guess it must have been just as uncomfortable for those who first heard Malachi as it is for us today. We love to keep our lives in compartments, don't we? There's the kind of marriage compartment over here, and there's my prayer life and my relationship with God compartment over here. Well, Malachi brings the two together. We go to Malachi and we say to him, Malachi, my Christian life's feeling a bit stale. And he says to us, well, how's your marriage? Marriages are breaking up, and verse 14, God, who has witnessed those marriages, is wanting to ensure that both parties keep their vows. The husband has no right to divorce his wife just because he wants a different model. Now, once again, some clarifications may be helpful. The New Testament does indicate that on rare occasions there may be grounds for divorce. Now, do come and talk to me about those afterwards. A full analysis of the Bible's teaching on divorce is beyond what we're looking at in Malachi this morning. But Malachi's point is surely this, that we are to limit divorce as severely as the Bible limits divorce. We are to limit divorce as severely as the Bible does. And he gives us some reasons for that in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence, as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. The basis of marriage, verse 15, is that two become one. It is a contract before God. It's intended for life. But more than that, verse 15, a stable marriage is the basis for giving children the foundation they need for a godly life. Perhaps it's easy, perhaps especially for men in demanding and satisfying jobs, to put the job first. Actually, Malachi is saying, isn't he? There is a high price to be paid for that in terms of your family life and your children. Finally, verse 16, God hates divorce like violence. It leaves its mark for all to see. I don't know if you'll agree with me, but it seems to me that what Malachi has to say is far removed from what we find in the world around us on this whole question of divorce. Here's an article from The Independent on Sunday, which was written just a few months ago in May. Speaking of marriage, the author wrote, "We face the prospect of 4 or 5 decades in the company of the same person. This is a lot to ask. As we get older, we change, we discover new interests, mix with different people, and drift apart. Serial relationships are an inevitable consequence. Of course, children suffer, but they are not experiencing a degree of disruption unknown to previous generations." The implication? Divorce is inevitable in our society. But divorce is not inevitable. Verse 16, "Guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith." Actively guard against it, says Malachi. Don't assume it won't happen to you. Now that is certainly my temptation, to assume it won't happen to me, to think to myself, well, I'm a Christian. Surely that kind of thing won't happen to Christians. Even to think, well, I'm a member of St. Helens. I'm sure that won't happen to me. No, we are to guard against it. And not simply by having a candlelit dinner for two in a restaurant, nice as that is, but supremely by ourselves being faithful to God's promises. You see, our horizontal relationship with our wives will reflect that vertical relationship with God, which in turn reflects the horizontal relationship with our wives. See, Malachi is saying that there is a linkage here between these two things, a linkage which perhaps some of us find rather uncomfortable. No man is an island. In that film, The Talented Mr. Ripley, Matt Damon's one lie that he went to Princeton led to the events which, by the end of the film, had caused him to kill 3 people. One lie with huge repercussions. Malachi is saying that marriage to unbelievers, divorce, neither are private affairs. There are huge repercussions in terms of breaking faith with God and also in terms of breaking faith with other Christian believers. And the way to guard against it is by trusting God's faithfulness, trusting God's promises, and in turn being faithful to Him. So that's God's faithfulness. Let's move on and look at chapter 2, verse 17, to chapter 3, verse 5, where we see God's justice. God's justice. Have a look at verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Isn't that an extraordinary sentence? The God who is extraordinarily patient, who is slow to anger, here running out of patience with his people. And once again, verse 17, how have we wearied him? They fail to see that what Malachi is saying applies to them. Well, the answer, by saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? God doesn't seem to be doing anything. They've returned from the exile. There were great promises of a new king who would make Israel great once again. It hasn't really happened. Sure enough, the temple has been rebuilt, but God's people are still subject to Persian rule. There's a drought, as Malachi speaks. And perhaps above all, God's people seem to be living as if God wasn't there. They are living as they like. We saw that last week, ignoring his love, ignoring his greatness. And they're getting away with it. God doesn't seem to do anything about it. They think they can practice evil as if it's acceptable to God, and injustice as if he won't intervene. God had promised to Zechariah, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. But it hasn't happened. Well, this is a very contemporary question, isn't it? If there is a God, why is the world in such a mess? Why does he seem to let people get away with doing wrong? Why doesn't he show people that he is God, that he is there, and that he cares about the world he lives in? It's a question we all ask, whether we're followers of Jesus or not. And it sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? In a football match, you have a referee, you want him on the pitch, in control, watching what's going on. You don't want him standing at the back of the stands, not able to do anything. But, verse 17, God finds these complaints tiresome. You have wearied the Lord. They are a smear campaign against his character. So, chapter 3, verse 1, see, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. I'm on my way, says God. I will send a messenger to announce that I'm coming, and then I myself will come. Now, although 400 years were to pass before that happened, the next messenger God sent was the one Malachi is talking about. It's 400 years, but in our Bibles, it's only a page or two until we get to the New Testament. That messenger was John the Baptist. Indeed, when Mark begins his gospel, the second sentence of his gospel quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. Mark then introduces John the Baptist, and then suddenly Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is on the scene. Now, for those of us who are saying, why doesn't God judge? Why doesn't he judge those who don't honour him? There are two big surprises in Malachi for us. You see, Malachi is saying that when the messenger of the covenant comes, when Jesus Christ comes, it won't be to judge, it will be to refine. Have a look at verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. The fire which refines gold or silver, that the dross is burnt off, leaving the pure ore in the pot, or the soap which cleans, which takes the dirt out of clothes. Can we see this is the language of purifying, not of final judgment? You see, as Malachi looks forward to the first century AD, to the coming of Jesus, he is saying Jesus will stop short of final judgment. Just turn back a few pages to page 748. Isaiah chapter 61. Here is another passage, page 748, looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Page 748, Isaiah 61. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. Now keep a finger in Isaiah 61 and turn on to Luke 4. On page 1031, Luke 4, page 1031. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads out Isaiah 61. This is, in a sense, Jesus' manifesto at the start of his ministry. Now, as I read Luke 4, 18 to 19, spot where Jesus stops. So Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And then he stops mid-sentence. What doesn't he say? Well, he doesn't say, and to bring the day of vengeance of our God, to bring judgment. Instead, he sits down. He stops short of bringing judgment. So can we see what a surprising thing we have back in Malachi, page 961? Malachi is saying that when Jesus comes, he will stop short of doing the one thing which would actually answer his critics. He will stop short of judgment. But there's a second surprise for us, and that's in chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. Malachi 3, page 961. Malachi is saying that when God comes, when Jesus comes, he will come to refine his own people. Have a look at verses 3 to 5. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I'll come near to you for judgment. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. God is saying that he will come to refine his own people. Now again, isn't that exactly what we see happening when Jesus came the first time? He didn't come to execute judgments on the whole world. He came to purify his people. It's as if he put the whole Jewish nation into a big cauldron and purified them. Isn't that what we see happening? Jesus' teaching showed up the religious leaders of the day as the dross that they were. In fact, the whole nation was exposed. All those who didn't fear God, verse 5, were siphoned off. Leaving what? Well, a purified people. Not 12 tribes, but 12 apostles with a message to take to Jerusalem, to Judah, and to the world. And we saw last week, didn't we, that that is Malachi's great concern, that God's name would be great among the nations. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, but you have a concern for justice. And you think to yourself, well, if God really was good and if God really was powerful, then surely he would come and intervene in his world now and do something about it. Well, Jesus could have done that 2,000 years ago. He could have come in final judgment then. He could have done it yesterday. He could do it today. But before we insist that God shows us how just he is, are we sure that we are ready to face his justice ourselves? That is the question which is raised by this passage in Malachi. Because when God does come in final judgment, as we will see next week, it will be a terrible day. You see, God isn't crying wolf when he says he will judge, but he has delayed it to give an opportunity to turn to Jesus and to follow him. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of really dreading something which was then, to your relief, postponed. A couple of years ago, I had to have a blood test, and I'm never at my best when I'm introduced to a needle. And I was phoned up, and I was told that this blood test was being postponed for a couple of days. Well, as you can imagine, I was overjoyed. Although then, of course, it dawned on me over the next few hours that actually it hadn't been cancelled, it had just been postponed. And so now I had 3 days to worry about it, rather than 1 day to worry about it. Jesus has postponed judgment. It is not cancelled. It's not going to go away. Will you be grateful that when Jesus came the first time, rather than coming in final judgment, he died on a cross, which means there is no excuse for being unforgiven on that final judgment day. I wonder what's stopping you taking the window of opportunity which he has given you. And if we are followers of Jesus, are we making the most of that window of opportunity between his first coming and his final return on the judgment day? Are we, in the words of verse 4, serving God acceptably, living in the light of the fact that Jesus has come and will come again? Let's spend a few moments in quiet, and then I shall pray. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come. Our Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his death upon the cross. Thank you too for the promise that he will return in the future on the judgment day. And please help each one of us to live in the light of both the fact that he has come and also that he will come again. And we ask it in his name. Amen.